Open your Bible this evening, please, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 8. The book of Jeremiah, chapter 8. And I want you to follow along while I read verses 18 through 22. Jeremiah, chapter 8, beginning in verse number 18. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past. The summer is ended and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Now in these verses of Scripture, and really this is not the only place that we find this kind of a thing in the book of Jeremiah, but I would say to you that in this passage of Scripture, the prophet Jeremiah is lamenting. He is somewhat bemoaning the sin of the people of Jerusalem and the consequences, those consequences that the sin of the people has brought upon them as a nation. And Jeremiah is speaking to people and about people who profess to be God's people. But their lives were marked by vanities and sin. Now, turn with me to chapter 2, verse number 5. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Now here was the society in which Jeremiah preached and prophesied. The same chapter, verse number 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, God says, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. So they have forsaken the true fountain of living water, and they have hewn them out broken cisterns. And then in the same chapter, verse number 18. And what now hast thou to do in the way of Egypt, to drink the waters of Sihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria, to drink the waters of the river? Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter, thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, many places throughout the book of Jeremiah, we are reminded, and we can read about the sins of the people of that southern kingdom of Judah, and the consequences of their sin, both what we would say natural consequences, and also the judicial consequences. That is God's judgment upon their sin, God's righteous judgment. Look in chapter 7, Jeremiah chapter 7. It had gotten to the place where God told the prophet, don't you even pray for these people anymore. Look in chapter 7, verse 16. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. I mean, this was a very terrible situation in which the people of the city of Jerusalem, or shall I say the people of the entire southern kingdom of Judah, have now by their sins put themselves into a position where even those who were able to pray, God said, I'll not hear your prayers. Now, Jeremiah, did I say Isaiah? All right. Jeremiah could still preach, but it really wouldn't amount to much. You look there in chapter 7, verse number 27. God said, "Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, This is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth." And so Jeremiah was still to preach. No matter if the people would turn a deaf ear and if the people wouldn't hear, still Jeremiah was to preach. But God said, though you preach and call upon them, they'll not answer thee. And in the next verse, verse number 29, he called upon them to repent. He says, "Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places, for the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath." So the Lord has apparently given this people over. He has given them up, and he has given them over to their sins. You might remember that even in the days of Manasseh, King Manasseh, which was prior to the time of Jeremiah, but in the days of Manasseh, because of his sin, God said he would not pardon. There comes a time. There comes a line, if you please. I can't see it necessarily, but there comes a time when the iniquity of a nation or of a people is filled up, and God says that we ought not even to pray, or let us pray, but oftentimes God will not hear, and we preach, and we want to pray that God will give great revival, and God will save whom He will here and whom He will there, but maybe we don't expect. I don't know. Is that a matter of it's all in the sovereign will of God? We know. But it seems like there are times when the preaching of the Word of God just falls upon deaf ears here in a country that once professed to be one nation under God. And so it was that here in the days of Jeremiah the prophet, God brought judgment upon the kingdom of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. And this judgment, there are different ways in which God brings judgment. And sometimes even this giving them over and giving them up is in itself a judgment of God.
Right.
But in the days of Jeremiah, God brought the Babylonian army, sometimes called the Chaldeans. God brought the Babylonian army down against the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, this is because of their sin. God used the enemy Babylonians to inflict punishment upon his people. It's sometimes hard for us to understand. How can God use a wicked nation to bring judgment upon a people that, in one sense, at least they profess to be God's people? But God does that sometimes, and He is certainly able to do that even again today. Three times in all, during those days that Jeremiah's ministry somewhat spanned, extended over a great number of years, and three times the Babylonians came down against the tribes of Judah. They invaded the land. They would come against the capital city of Jerusalem. It happened in the year 606 B.C., 606 years before Christ. That is the best we can reckon today. One of those, there were different ones who were carried off captive. One of those who was carried off captive in that first invasion was Daniel, you remember. Daniel and also Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those were some of the captives who were taken away to Babylon. And the people and the city of Jerusalem was put under tribute or taxation. After a few years, the city of Jerusalem and the people of Judah, they rebelled. They didn't like paying those taxes. So on a second occasion, we would say in the year 597 B.C., the Babylonians came down the second time and invaded the land. And again, brought the city of Jerusalem to its knees. And again, carrying away a great number of captives back to Babylon on that second deportation. One of those who was taken, of course, was the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel and many of those others who were taken on that second occasion back to Babylon, and they were settled down there in Babylon, what we would call perhaps concentration camps, by the river Chebar. And then you have that third time. And I believe that what we have here in our text tonight probably took place between the second and the third deportation. The third time and the final time was in the year 586 B.C. And the Babylonians came down. Now, I say it's in 586 B.C. In these different things, as in this case, the Babylonians came down at least 2 years prior to that. But the city finally fell into the hands of the enemy in the year 586 B.C., by our reckoning. And again, a great number of people were carried away captive. Most everyone who was left behind were just the very poorest, and the ones who perhaps it was thought would not rally around and get together to rebel against Babylon anymore. But on that third occasion, the Bible also tells us how in the book of the last chapter of the book of 2 Kings, and even here in the book of Jeremiah, we read how the Babylonians, they destroyed the city of Jerusalem so much, and they destroyed the temple, and they tore down the walls. And so there wasn't a whole lot of regrouping after that. Now, Jeremiah's ministry reached through most of that entire period. And what I'm using as my main text tonight, there in chapter 8, verse number 20, the harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. It seems that this is in the context, those days leading up to that to the final fall and destruction and the third deportation of the people from Jerusalem. And the context seems to be this, that the Babylonians have come down, if I understand the book of Kings correctly, they have come down about 2 years earlier. You can read that. You can read what I'm talking about in 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. Of course, it doesn't say 2 years, but you make some dates there. And it seems like it was about 2 years earlier that the Babylonian army has come down now this third and final time, and they lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. Their army surrounds the city of Jerusalem, so that the city of Jerusalem is shut up, and no one can go in, and no one can come out. And if you look there in chapter 6 of Jeremiah, verse number 22, "Thus saith the Lord, Behold, a people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea, and they ride upon horses set in array as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the fame thereof. Our hands wax feeble. Anguish taketh hold of us, and pain as of a woman in travail. Go not forth into the field." The city was shut up. They couldn't do that. "Nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy and the fear, and fear is on every side." And this siege in the city of Jerusalem, shut up, this siege lasted for about 2 years, the way I understand it. And as the time progressed, and all the food inside the city was being used up, and famine conditions began to prevail. And I think it's there in the book of 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 3. It says there was no bread for the people to eat because the famine conditions began to prevail. And if you look in chapter 8 of Jeremiah, verse number 13, perhaps has reference to that. "I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. The leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them. There were some very dire circumstances that came upon the people who professed to be God's people, because in their sin, because of their sin, God is bringing judgment upon them and upon their city. And this invasion of the enemy and the siege of the city and all of the famine, these are the results of this sin. The people in Jerusalem were wanting to complain that God hadn't saved them. Look there again in chapter 8, verse number 19, the first part of the voice, first part of the verse. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? They're saying, why doesn't the Lord deliver us? Isn't the Lord in Zion? Isn't our king here? We expect that God should undertake for us. Now, they weren't willing to follow the Lord. We're going to see that in just a little bit. But they're saying, God hasn't done us right. That's really what they're saying. God hasn't done us right because He hasn't delivered us. But God goes on in verse number 19 to say that they have provoked Him to anger with their graven images and with their strange vanities. So these people who have been holed up in the city for about 2 years, and now the summer is ended, and they say the harvest is past. The summer is ended. We're not saved. We looked for some deliverance, but another season has come and gone, another year has come and gone, and we're not saved. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. We are not saved. Now this evening, I want you to consider with me a few reasons. And there are many more that I could actually bring to your attention. And I've tried to be very broad in the statements here, but I want you to consider with me a few of the reasons why salvation. And we might apply this to our own nation, and we might even apply this perhaps to the lack of revival amongst God's churches. And it's also lessons that we need to learn as individuals. And if you're here tonight and you've never been saved, and the harvest is past, the summer is ended, we're not saved. What are some of the reasons that salvation is not forthcoming? Now, the first thing I want to say is that it's not God's fault. I don't believe anyone's ever going to be able to stand before God. I know that God is sovereign. He gives grace and salvation according to His own will and purpose. But I don't believe that anyone's ever going to be able to stand before God and blame God that they weren't saved. Amen. That they lived their life in rejection of Jesus Christ. They can't lay the blame on God. Amen. Verse number 22 of chapter 8 says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? The fact of the matter is, there is balm in Gilead. Amen. And there is a physician. Amen. Then it says, why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? It's not because there was no balm. It's not because there was no physician. There are other reasons that we have to take into consideration. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. We're not saved. Why? I would say one of the main things is because they were looking to the wrong places for salvation. Amen. They were looking to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. They were expecting that, we've had a peace treaty with the Egyptians. They ought to have come to our deliverance. They ought to have come to our help. Or sometimes they were even looking to the Assyrians for their deliverance. Look back there again in chapter 2. I think we read this a moment ago, but I didn't point out as we read it. Verse number 18. And now what hast thou to do in the way of Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria to drink the rivers of that water? And one of the things that this is saying, these people were looking to the Egyptians and they were looking to the Assyrians and they were looking to human. They were looking to other human beings to provide salvation for them in their dire condition and under the judgment of God. And they weren't looking to the Lord. God says over in the book of Isaiah, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else."
Amen.
Look in Jeremiah chapter 3, verse number 23. "Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel." Now, you know, there are multitudes of people, even here in what we have at one time, at least I suppose, called Christian America. Whether we could truly use that terminology or not, I think we have used that terminology in the past. But in our own country, where in the past we have had the preaching of the gospel on a very wide scale, but there are so many people still today looking to their own works, looking to their own efforts, looking to their own religion, looking to baptism and the Lord's Supper and the different ordinances, and looking to their own accomplishments and their own skills and their own character. And we have to remind ourselves, even ourselves, salvation is not in our character, it's in God's compassion.
Amen.
And it's not in our merit, it's in God's mercy.
Amen.
And it's not in our works, it is in God's will.
Amen.
And salvation is the free gift of God's grace. It is the gift of grace and the work of God. It is not, as we've talked about a couple of times this week, I've tried to emphasize, it's not our work. And it's not something of the flesh. Our nation too, you know. Our nation is not going to find salvation and deliverance in politicians.
Amen.
Or in the military or in our educational system. And our nation is not going to find salvation in the United Nations, in the UN. We're not going to find it in technology. It doesn't matter what people today are trusting for. And as individuals, we're so often looking to the wrong places for salvation as a nation, or even as churches who need revival and need the blessings of the Lord. We're oftentimes looking in the wrong places.
Amen.
We look to the false gods, because they're all false gods. All those things. I look in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, verse number 30. "For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Therefore the days come, saith the Lord, it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place." Now, it's talking about God's judgment again coming, but one of the reasons that is emphasized there is because of their false gods.
Yeah.
Now, we in our nation have a whole lot of... You say, well, I don't have any statues in my home, and I don't have any images made out of wood or images made out of stone that I fall down and worship before them. And you say, I don't know any of my neighbors that have those things either. But you know, we have more idolatry. This is my observation. This is my, shall I say, opinion. But I believe it's an opinion based upon the Word of God. I believe that we have more idolatry here in the United States of America today than probably any other nation in bygone days. We have made every kind of material thing a god. And we worship material things and technology. Am I saying we must get rid of all the modern technology and the modern devices that help? No, I'm not saying that. If God lays that upon your heart, you better do it.
Right. Amen.
Because I do know this, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things enter in and choke the word. And those things become gods to us. And when we have set other things and looked to other things, the blessings of God and the salvation of God, we're going to have to keep saying the harvest is past. The summer has ended. We're not saved. Why? We're looking to the wrong places. That's why. Something else here. These people were unwilling to forsake their sins. Now, God's salvation works in us. In His people, God works godly sorrow, which is unto repentance. But no one will ever be saved apart from repentance and forsaking of their sins. Back in the book of Proverbs, the Bible says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but he that confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." Amen. And one of the things we find about these people who were to whom Jeremiah was preaching, even though they wouldn't listen to him, and one of the things we find out about these people of Jeremiah's day is that they were unwilling to forsake their sins. Look in chapter 3, Jeremiah chapter 3, verse number 12. "Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, Return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. And ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord." You've not obeyed it. God said, acknowledge and return. Repent.
Amen.
That you have not obeyed. Now, if you look over in chapter 5, verse number 3. "O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return." They're just not willing. Not willing to forsake their sins, to hearken to the word of God, and to turn to the Lord. Look in chapter 8, verse number 5. "Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back with a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return." But in verse 6 it says, "I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, What have I done? Everyone turned to his course as the horse rusheth into the battle." None of them even were willing to consider that maybe my life is not right before God. Here we are, in a condition of siege. Here we are in a condition of famine. Here we are, God's judgment being poured out, and it's not going to get better. And these people are saying to themselves, "Well, we're all right." It says there in verse number six that none of them even said, "What have I done?" In other words, I haven't done anything. And they were trusting in their religion. Now, I said they were looking to the wrong places. In refusing to repent and forsake their sins, I want you to know they're very religious. Look in chapter 7, beginning in verse number 3. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." Now, what they're saying is, God is not going to allow the enemy to destroy or to conquer the city of Jerusalem, because after all, we have God's house right here in the midst. I mean, we have the temple of God right here. The place where God has chosen to put His name here. The place of worship. Therefore, God's not going to allow us to be destroyed. You know, sometimes religion has become one of the biggest excuses, and even the blessings of God. And we take the truths of the Word of God, we somehow justify things in our life because, after all, I'm a member of the Lord's church.
Amen.
That my life, how I live a life of holiness or moral purity, it all bounces out because I'm a member of the Lord. Look what it goes on to say there. Verse 5, chapter 7. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land which I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Yet will you steal and murder and commit adultery and swear falsely and burn incense unto Baal and walk after other gods whom ye know not and come and stand before me in this house, that is the temple, which is called by my name, and say we are delivered to do all these abominations? I hope you understand what I'm saying, that oftentimes, because we have a form of religion, I said the other night, you can be religious, most everybody is, you can be religious and not be saved. There's a whole lot of difference between religion and salvation. But even as saved people, our religious practices and our religious privileges oftentimes become, we use them as an excuse not to really draw near in obedience to the Lord and turn from our sins as we ought to. In fact, we use them the exact opposite way, to practice our sins. I believe in what's called eternal security. And some people take that and they say, well, once saved, always saved, so it doesn't really matter how I live. And they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness.
Amen. Amen.
These people were unwilling. They were very religious, but they were unwilling to forsake their sins. They were determined to listen to the wrong men. Now, I want you to notice here. Go, first of all, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23. Most of you know how that Jeremiah himself was treated during this time, there in the city of Jerusalem. There were all these false preachers who were saying such things as, God is not going to allow judgment to really come and wipe us off the face of the map. God's not going to allow us to really fall finally to our enemies because we have the temple of the Lord here. We're God's people. Jeremiah, on the other hand, the one prophet, I suppose, in the whole city who was preaching the truth of the Word of God, and they took him and put him into a dungeon, didn't they? Put him down in a pit. Practically starved him to death. But God was with him. God was for him. God was with him. But the people were more prone and more willing to listen to these people, these preachers, these false prophets, who would encourage them in their sins. Now, chapter 23, verse number 9, Jeremiah said, "Mine heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, like a man whom wine hath overcome, because of the Lord, because of the words of His holiness. For the land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their course is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yea, in my house have I found their wickedness, saith the Lord. Wherefore their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein, for I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. I have seen folly, foolishness and folly and vanity, shall we say, in the prophets of Samaria. And they prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. I have also seen in the prophets of Jerusalem an horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall, for from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. And you can go on to read there. I guess the next verse says, the Lord of hosts tells them, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. Sometimes I just wish I could say to our people, stop listening to anybody that comes on the television or the radio. And I really don't know who's on the television. And I really don't know who the people are all together listening to, but sometimes they come up with some things or they'll mention something, and I'm thinking, just from what they say, not being familiar with the person himself, the man who's doing the preaching on the radio or the television, I have to hold myself back, but at least the statements that they tell me, these people say, you've got to be very careful about whom you listen to. Now, that's an understatement, but it's true. I mean, it goes a whole lot farther than that. But you need to be very careful about whom you listen to. Look in verse 21, same chapter, chapter 23, verse 21. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. And then in verse 25, I have heard what the prophets said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. He that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rocks in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. Now I have found out that sometimes God allows a person or people to be led astray by false teachers as part of the judgment of God.
Right.
Let's pray that's not true of you and me. Let's seek the face of the Lord.
Amen.
Deliver us from listening to the wrong men. Those who today put their trust in these preachers who are preaching, well, they're all preaching works. They're all preaching salvation by religion. Did we read it back there in chapter 7? I don't remember. Chapter 7 again. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse number 3. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings. And then in verse number 4, trust ye not in lying words, saith the Lord. Lying words. These men who come with their health, wealth, prosperity, gospels, and these churches and these men who are always presenting to their people entertainment, as the way of worship. And these who come along and they always want you to feel good. You know, I like to feel good. But God didn't call us to preach that men might feel good. What kind of men? Amen. What kind of men must we have? I believe we must have men of God who preach not themselves but Christ Jesus the Lord, and then ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake, as Paul said. I believe that we must have men of truth who preach the truth, who rightly divide the word of truth, who practice the truth, standing in a practical way in the truth daily. And look in chapter 8 of Jeremiah, verse number 11. These false prophets have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So you go to a church or you're caught up with this ministry of a man who always makes you feel good, and you're probably laughing as you turn the TV off, and it doesn't last, and it's nothing for your soul if you're saved. And if you're not saved, there's nothing there for your soul either.
Amen.
The gratification of the flesh was so oftentimes presented in our day and time. You look there in chapter 8 again, the first part of verse number 12. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not ashamed at all, neither could they blush. Why? They were listening to the wrong men. They were listening to men who said, well, it's all right. You're living in sin, but it's all right. You'll learn a little bit better, but it's just all right. And they could. We live in a day when men can't even blush about sin. Chapter 9, verse number 3, says this: they bend their tongue, these false preachers bend their tongue like bows for lies, but they are not valiant for the truth upon the earth. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Just because a man comes with the Bible under his arm, and just because a man speaks in certain religious terminology, doesn't even mean he's saved. I mean, listen. You can't see my heart. There are many who preach the Word of God. I believe that God's preachers have a mark that God puts upon them. But even then, you can't see a preacher's heart. You need to pray for preachers as well as for his congregation. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. We're not saved. Until we are willing to turn from our sins and acknowledge. There in the last part of chapter 8, verse number 22, again that question, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? The fact of the matter is, there is a balm in Gilead. Can I say that's the blood of Jesus Christ?
Amen.
And there is a physician. That's our Savior. He's the physician. Ladies sang a little while ago, He hath healed my sick soul, made me every whit whole. And Jesus Christ, through His atoning work and the shedding of His blood, is alone the one who can bring salvation to an individual who's lost in sin. And He alone, through His atoning work, can bring the blessings of revival and the health and the strength that every church needs. And He is the answer to a nation's problems, a nation that has turned its back upon God. And if God sees fit to turn our nation around, it is not going to be the Republicans. It's not going to be the Democrats. It's not going to be the Tea Party. It's not going to be the politicians whatsoever. I know, I'm sort of like you. I just wish they'd all pack up and go home. Our money would be saved and the country would be a whole lot better off. But I don't mean our country would be, our money would be saved. Listen. And judgment is coming. I mean, whatever we're talking, judgment is coming. Look there in chapter 9, verse number 7. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them, for how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he layeth his weight. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? I think that God was saying, I'm going to bring judgment. Verse number 13, same chapter, thus saith the Lord, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them, till I have consumed them. God said to Jeremiah concerning that nation, judgment is coming. It's always true. Judgment is coming. In chapter 9, verse number 23, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Our human wisdom, our money, our skill, our accomplishments don't amount to a hill of beans. But we ought to glory in the Lord. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and like vice versa. All right. Judgment is coming. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. A short time later, after the siege had holed the city up for a couple of years, you can read it about in the book of Jeremiah, you can also read about it in the last chapter of the book of 2 Kings. The city was broken up. The Babylonians killing many, again destroying the city. After a short time, they came and they burned the city, carrying away a great number of captives. Jeremiah, he spent most of his time, those last couple of years, I think, in the dungeon or in the prison house, because people don't want to hear a true preacher of God, so they put him there. But when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians finally broke through and the city was now again in their control, you remember what they said to Jeremiah? Nebuchadnezzar sent his servant to Jeremiah and he said, now Jeremiah, if you want, we'll take you with the rest of the captives back to Babylon, and we'll treat you real well. Or if you want, we're going to be leaving a lot, several of the very poor people here. If you want, you can stay here in Jerusalem and stay here in Judah, and we'll even help you get, you know, under control and some things started there. But the choice is yours. Jeremiah said, "Well, I think we'll stay here in Jerusalem." And then, you know, he still had to struggle with those people, didn't he? He still had to argue with those people who were left behind, just the poorest of the people. First of all, the man who King Nebuchadnezzar had left to be the deputy over the land. There weren't any more kings now, the last of the kings, but there was a deputy that had been appointed by the Babylonians over the land, and he was assassinated. And the different rebel groups, remember, and finally the people said, we need to go down into Egypt. And Jeremiah said, it's not your salvation, it's not to your good, it's not to your benefit. And God says, what are you going to go down to Egypt for? You're going to go down there, and you're going to find yourself destroyed and scattered even more down there. Stay here where God's left you. But Jeremiah, again, didn't have a very listening ear from those people. Most people said, no, we're going to go down to Egypt, and you've got to go with us. And so, you know, off they went to Egypt. I say that to say this. God knows how to deliver the godly from temptations. And God knows how to keep His people safe in a very trying and troublesome time.
Amen.
A time of death and destruction doesn't mean that every one of God's people is going to live physically through all destruction that may be coming even upon our nation. I don't know. That's God's doings. But can you trust the Lord in life or in death? The harvest is past. The summer is ended. The most important thing in all of life, for any one of you, are you saved? There is a balm in Gilead.
Amen.
And there is a physician there.